or the tragic hardships of the economy in America in recent days, the downturn in the economy, and I think even the recent devastation of earthquakes in Haiti and China and all over the world right now, these devastating events that have been sprung across our television screens, and we've seen people dying in the streets and people crushed, being crushed to death and losing arms and limbs and so on. All of this disaster that we seem to live in the midst of, it's like the tornado that's engulfed America and the countries around. And in the midst of that, we often find ourselves, and I know many have found themselves, asking this question, this age-old question: does God really care? Does God really care about you, about me? Well, I want to begin this morning's message by quoting to you a passage right out of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. Just listen to this carefully. The prophet Isaiah writes of God's care for his chosen people Israel in this unusual way. Listen to these words, and I quote, "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, says the Lord, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." Let me read that again. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Today is Mother's Day, as we've just remembered and celebrated and honored. And as this verse reminds us, there is a comfort, a kind of comfort that only a mother could bring to a child. You know that if you're dads. I've been a dad myself. I have three grown children, and I want to tell you that there were many times in the raising up of our children where the hugs and the comfort of dad was not enough. They wanted mom's arms. They wanted her care. They wanted her comfort. A mother's comfort is a very special thing. It is the comfort of a nurturing and caring heart. It is the comfort that assures a child that all will be well. And this is the message, is it not, that Isaiah the prophet seeks to bring to his readers. He is saying to the nation of Israel that all will be well for them. Why? Because the Lord will comfort them. He cares for them. He nurtures them. You know, one of the reasons that I'm a Christian, I want to tell you this right at the front here. One of the reasons that I'm a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, not a follower of some church or some man, but a follower of Jesus Christ, the disciple of Jesus. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because of the testimony of the care of God for his people, the nation of Israel. There has never been another nation that has existed on the planet who has been so hounded and so downtrodden, and there has never been another nation that has had so many wars against it. There has never been a nation that has been outside of its land for the length of time that Israel has and still be in existence today. God cares for his nation. Now, the need for a child to find comfort or to receive comfort normally follows, does it not, a situation which has devastated them. They've either fallen off their bike, or they've fallen on their face as they're running down the pathway, or they've been embarrassed in front of their friends, or someone's done something to them, and they need comfort. They've faced some overwhelming situation. Well, this was true for the nation of Israel, as Isaiah wrote concerning them as he spoke the words of the Lord to them. This nation again and again had faced horrendous difficulties because of their disobedience to the Lord. There were times in the life of this nation when, because of their disobedience to God and the following judgment that God would bring upon them, there were times when it was so horrendous to them that they would even question and say to themselves, "Has God abandoned us? Has God forgotten us? Has he forgotten his promises?" Well, we know that That wasn't the case. God never forgot his promises to this nation. No matter how disobedient the nation of Israel was or how hard their life got, they always were able to hope in God because God never fails his promises. The word of God is true. It is tested. It is tried in the furnace like gold. It has been heated 7 times. There is no deviation in God. When God says he will do something, he does it. He does it. Back in chapter 55 of Isaiah, God gives this nation an absolutely incredible promise. He says this, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." What God is proclaiming through Isaiah is that he's going to create a totally new universe in which there will be a new earth and a new heavens. Israel's future, therefore, involved both a temporal kingdom, which we are told elsewhere will exist for 1,000 years on this earth, but also a spiritual or an eternal kingdom wherein there will be a new earth and a new heavens and a new rule and a new reign, and there will be no sin. This glorious prophecy speaks of a spiritual kingdom. It will be a spiritual kingdom because, as Isaiah 66 verses 1 to 2 states or points out, the place where God dwells is not that which is built by human hands. He does not dwell in temples, buildings. He does not dwell in this physical structure here. This is not the church, as beautiful as it is. But he dwells, the Bible says, with the broken and the contrite. He dwells with those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, whose hearts have been regenerated. That's where he dwells. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, let me read it to you, says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you can build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." The comfort of God that was promised to Israel through Isaiah the prophet was a comfort of a future care, a comfort of a deep comfort to their hearts because of a future hope, a certain hope. And I believe it's the same comfort and the same care that God wants to bring to your hearts today. God cares about you, and he seeks and desires to comfort you. You see, the God of the Bible is not some distant deist kind of God. The deists believe that God came down and he created the heavens and the earth and he wound it up like a clock and he put a whole lot of natural laws that would run their way out, and then he stepped away and he said, "Let it be." And he disconnected himself from it. That's not the message we get in the Bible. That's a deist view of God, but it's not a biblical view of God. The God of the Bible comforts us. He cares for us. He's intimately involved and acquainted within his creation and the workings of his creation. He has a plan and a purpose for this creation, for his glory. And he desires that you and I would participate and be a part of that glory. And why would we not want to be? Why would we not want to be in the midst of the glories of his love and his care and his comforts and his power and his dominion? Why would we not want to be, as his creatures, those who express and reflect to him the praise and the glory that's due him for all that he's given to us? I don't know how many times I said this yesterday, but I said to some young men, 5 young men I was talking to, all teenagers, I said to them, "Guys, if earth is such a wonderful place," and it is, yes, it has its problems, it has its struggles, namely man, me, and you, "but if earth is such a beautiful creation, even though it's cursed by sin, even though it groans, can you stop for one moment and think about what heaven will be like, wherein there is no sin, where there is no pain, where there is no crying, where there is no sickness? Can you imagine that? What a glorious place that will be. God cares for us. And this morning I want to consider three ways, I want to leave you with these three ways that the Bible states that God cares for you, and my goal in that is in the hope that you might know that care personally. You're going to see as we go through this that God can care all He likes, but if you don't want that care, if you resist that care and that comfort, then you'll never know it. You'll never know it in this life. And you'll never know it in the life to come. Three ways that the Bible states that God cares for you. Three specific ways He cares for us. And the first is this. He cares for you even in your rebellion. Matthew 5, 44 through 45 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of" who? "Your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His Son," S-U-N, "to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Stanislaus County has been blessed this year with sufficient rain and more than enough snow. And the grass is green instead of brown. That's what I thought America just got into, growing brown grass, but I come from a very green country. I've never seen anything like what goes on here in California. But God has blessed us this year. But He hasn't just blessed the righteous. He's blessed the unrighteous as well. Every human being that lives in this community, every human being, whether they truly honor and glorify God or whether they dishonor and glorify God, has been blessed in this year through the rain and the sun that God has poured out upon us. You see, even when man sets himself up as an enemy to God and curses God, God still, out of His grace, His common grace, holds the universe together, brings the rain, brings blessing upon this world. I know, because I was one of those curses. I used to curse God with all my might. And yet God still blessed me. Now God could retaliate, could He not? And justly retaliate to our cursings. And God could bring specific and targeted judgment based on the extent of an individual's sin. But He doesn't do that. And I'll tell you why He doesn't do that. Because even if you have broken God's law and sinned against Him by breaking one of His laws, just one, let's take the lying one, all right? Thou shalt not lie, or you shall not lie. Which means you shall tell the truth at all times, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you what? God. If you tell one lie, you've broken God's law. And if you've broken God's law in one part, you have broken His entire law, and the condemnation of that law falls upon you, which is the condemnation of death and judgment. That's what the Scripture teaches. And so that's why God withholds His judgment. He withholds His judgment from us. Because if He was going to judge the guy sitting next to you, who according to you is a worse sinner than you, then He would have to judge you, and both of you would reap the same judgment, death, physical and spiritual, separation from God for all eternity. Just stop and think about that. If God was not a part of this creation, if God did not sustain this creation, if in our sin we were separated from God totally, then we would be separated from every good thing. And in a nanosecond, every one of us would be frozen to death and stand before a holy God and face eternal judgment. But God sustains us. He sustains us and He keeps us. And he gives us, puts us in this beautiful creation, this wonderful creation. It's common to all men. We call this God's common grace. God is gracious to all men. You know, it doesn't matter who you are and it doesn't matter what country you come from. Every man at some stage and every woman at some stage is wowed by the creation. Whether it be the Swiss Alps that tower and the beautiful snow-capped mountains that you see, or whether it be in the night sky as you're somewhere away from a city and you look up and you see the billions and billions of stars, and the Bible says God sends them all out and he names every one of them. We've run out of names, we now number them. But God names them all and he knows them by name. The psalmist puts it this way: the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. You see, in the light of God's majestic creative power, the psalmist could say this, as he considered himself in his finitude, his smallness, just one of 6 billion people on the planet right now, just one of 6 billion, and then one of 6 billion planets. And beyond. And then one of billions of solar systems. We're so small and we're so infinitesimal in the eyes of God. And the psalmist could cry out this statement. He could say, "What is man that you, God, care for him? What is man that you take thought of him? God, you've got bigger fish to fry. You got bigger issues at hand. Why do you care for us?" But he does. He does. He even cares for the sparrows. A sparrow. Only care I had for a sparrow when I was a kid was get my slingshot out and my little round stone and take those babies down. And when I get a bit older, I won't go there. God cares for even the sparrows. In fact, what is staggering beyond comprehension is that God cares for us not just physically, but he cares for us spiritually. In Romans 5:10, the Apostle Paul states, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved through his life." God cares for us in the physical realm, and he cares for us in the spiritual realm. And if you don't believe that, then test it out. Tomorrow morning, I want you to get up and stop the sun rising. You're not going to do that because you are nothing compared to God. And yet, as much as you are nothing, he cares for us. So the first way that God cares for us, he cares for us in his common grace. The second way that God cares is he cares for your eternal soul. That's what we've just touched on. He cares for your eternal soul. When King David was trapped in a cage and surrounded by his enemies, he penned these moving words in Psalm 142, verses 4 through 5 and verse 7. He says, Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. There is no one who cares for my soul. The soul is the real you. It's the part of you that can't be x-rayed. It's what's inside you. It's that God-breathed part of you. It's the gift of life that God's given. It's what is created and fashioned in his image. It's your soul that enables you to love. It's your soul that enables you to communicate. It's your soul that enables you to worship. And it was a gift from God. The psalmist says, "No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, 'You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Bring, O God, bring my soul out of prison so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me.'" The psalmist understood, David understood that God cared for his soul and that God would bring him out of that prison, whether in physical life or physical death. God would bring him out of that prison and bring him into this realm of the spiritual realm where his soul would manifest thanksgiving and glory to God. The Lord cares for your soul. We're not just meaningless matter, evolved for no purpose, as the evolutionists would try to instruct us and have done a very good job at instructing us. But we are those who have been created in the image of God, and we have an eternal soul. It's an eternal soul. And the Bible teaches us that when we die, your soul will live on forever, either in heaven or in hell. And there's no third place. There's no alternative. It's either heaven or it's hell. Now listen to this. Your soul is so much more precious and valuable than your body. And yet, I'm sure that as a lot of you came here this morning, you spent several moments, maybe minutes, maybe hours, I don't know, looking in the mirror and attending to your body, and I'm thankful to God for that. I really am, as you dealt with this body. But listen, how much time did you spend attending to the soul? It's so much more valuable than your body. Let me illustrate this. How much do you think an eye is worth? I mean, seriously, would you offer up an eye for a good cause? Would you give one of your eyes for a good cause? For free? Or would you sell it? Would you sell an eye? Looking out here, most of you still have two of them, so obviously you're not that generous. But would you sell it? And what would you sell your eye for? What would you sell one eye for? Would you sell it for $100,000? It's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. $500,000? Would you sell an eye for $500,000? Curtis is nodding. Yeah, I think I could manage that. What about $1 million? Would you sell it for $1 million? You say, well, I've still got one eye. I can do a lot with one eye. Yeah, you could. You could. Hi. Let me ask you this. Would you sell both of your eyes? What would both of your eyes be worth? What could I get both of your eyes? You know, I've got a trailer out the back here and a guy who's willing to harvest your eyes. And what would you sell them for? Not really, but your eyes are priceless. Do you know that? You wouldn't sell your eyes for the whole world. If you had the whole world to give up, you would not give your eyes away for any price because they're priceless. And the Bible says this, that the eyes are the windows of your house, of your soul. You put so much value on your eyes, you value the windows of your house so much so, but do you value the house? Do you value the house? If the windows of your soul are priceless, then how much more value is your soul? Jesus puts it this way. In Mark 8:36, he says, well, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul? The answer is, you gain nothing. You've gained nothing. You can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you've gained nothing because the soul is the real you. And if it's lost under eternal judgment, then this world is of no value to you. And by the way, we read that God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth anyway, so even if you did get this whole world, it's all going to be burned up in a day to come if you read the Bible. Molten rock isn't really worth a lot, especially when you're the only one with it. That's right, you can lose that which is the most valuable possession you have. And people give up their souls for food. They're more concerned about their body than they are about their soul. Now, walk with me here a little bit. Not every soul, not every God-breathed soul created by God is secure in God's family. In fact, it says this. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, that the soul that sins, it, the soul, will die. The soul that sins, that breaks the law of God, it will die. That's the same message that God gave to Adam and Eve. He said, listen, put them in a beautiful garden, a paradise. He said, you can eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge and of good and evil, you must not eat, because the day that you eat of that fruit, you will die. And Satan came along and said to Eve, you will not surely die. You won't die. You'll become like gods. You will know what God knows, good and evil. And he's holding out on you. The Bible says she saw that the fruit of that tree was good. It looked good. It was pleasing to the eye. She saw that it was able to make her wise. And more than that, she considered that by partaking of that fruit, she would become like God. And she ate that fruit. And the moment she ate it and handed it to her husband and he ate it, sin entered this world and they died spiritually. Their souls were dead. Dead to who? Dead to God. Dead to God. But God cared for that soul. God cared for that soul. And God is the only one who has the ability to raise that soul from death. He's the only one who can do it. And right there in the Garden of Eden, God comes to Adam and to Eve, and he slays an innocent animal. And with blood on his hands, he takes the skin of that animal and he covers their shame and their nakedness. Not their physical shame and their physical nakedness, but the nakedness and the shame of their soul. Because they sold out to Satan. They yielded up their most valuable possession for something that was temporary. And people are doing it all over the world. And God cared, and God covered that, and he promised them. He said, you know, there is one who's going to come, and he's going to crush the serpent's head, and he's going to deal with the cause that's behind this dead soul. There's hope, a redeemer, one who's going to purchase back this soul, and he's going to deliver you and bring you back to me. The only way for the soul to be secure for all eternity is if it's perfect. If it's absolutely perfect. And the only way for you to be perfect is to be able to say to yourself, I have never broken one of God's laws. Only one person in the world that's ever existed who was perfect and never broke God's law, and that's Jesus Christ. He had no need to die, but he died. Why did he die? He didn't die for his law breaking, because the payment of breaking God's law is death. You know, if you and I could just not break God's law ever, born into this world and never break God's law, we could just walk straight into heaven because we would be declared righteous, and God can embrace anything that's righteous in heaven, but God has to reject anything that's unrighteous out of his heaven. Otherwise, his heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore. It wouldn't be holy. It wouldn't be without fault. It wouldn't be perfect. It'd be just like earth, with death and sickness. So we've already discovered here today that none of us can say we haven't broken God's law. We have. And more than you will ever know. That's right. By the age of 18, I was a wretch. I was full of wickedness and evil. I was depraved at a heart level. I was sinful on every level. An idolater. A thief, a murderer, a worshiper of Andy. That's what I was. I was the king of my kingdom. And you know, as well as I know, there's no one who's lived a perfect life. Not one. Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. Not one. And then we play this stupid little game where we think, well, you know what? I'm going to go to God and I'm going to say to God, yeah, sure, I did some things wrong. Sure, I lied and I cheated and I stole and I got angry and I was bitter and twisted and you know, and I was jealous and proud and arrogant and all of that stuff. That's true. I did all of that, but I did a whole lot of good things as well. I did a whole lot of good things. I went to church. I tithed my money. I helped that old lady across the street. I did some really good things. What else did I do? Got to be one or two other things I did. Surely the good that I did outweighs the bad that I did. Surely, God, you're a loving and a kind and a generous God, and you'll accept me into your kingdom based on all the good things I've done. You know what the Lord will say to you on that day? This is sobering. He'll say on that day, depart from me. Depart from you? The giver of life? I've got to depart from you? The giver of every good thing? The giver of love? The giver of peace? The giver of patience and kindness and goodness? Every good thing, I'm going to have to depart and leave that. You're taking that away from me. You're the God of lights, and you're going to take light away from me and cast me into outer darkness. Oh God, please, I beg of you, have mercy on me. And it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. Because when you move from time into eternity, whatever state you're in as you move out of time into eternity, that's the state you're in now for eternity. And God knows that. And God cares for your soul. And God longs for your soul. And the Bible says that he gave the best of heaven to die for you so that he could regenerate you. He could bring that dead soul to life. What a joy it is to see those of you who have come to life, embrace Jesus Christ, to see the difference in your demeanor, to see the difference in your life. Because you're alive in God. You're not dead. You're alive. And all because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. God has made it possible through his Son, Jesus Christ, to purify our souls, to remove the judgment of his law against us. How did he do this? He did this by punishing his Son for my sin. He punished his eternal beloved Son. He damned him for my sin. Jesus could cry out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken by men and he was forsaken by God his Father. In order that the righteous demands of the law could be met, and through Jesus Christ, God could now offer forgiveness to men and women like you and me. That's amazing. God cares for your soul enough that even though that in the midst of this whole process, he was willing to crush his Son. 700 years before Jesus even came onto this planet, the same prophet I started out with, Isaiah, stood up and he wrote these words, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he, Jesus, the Messiah, himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. All the bad, rotten stuff of our hearts. Jesus was crushed for that. The chastening for our well-being, for our good, for our healing fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Every whip beat that went around his body and tore open his flesh, every hatred of man, every aspect of the hatred of man that was poured out upon him that day was part of the process by which Jesus Christ could come and offer us forgiveness and healing. And then it says in verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, verse 10, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And some people say God is a murderer. He murdered his own son. That's not the picture. Understand, that's not the picture. God didn't murder his son. His son, eternal, made of the same essence as the Father, offered himself up as a guilt offering. That's a whole lot different than being a murderer, isn't it? And the Father in his holiness and his righteousness bore down on that son, poured out his wrath against your sin and my sin so that Jesus could offer forgiveness for our sin and give us new life, that we could be born again of the Spirit of God and not be dead souls and bodies that are just about dying as well. But we could be alive. And as Paul says, even though this body, this physical body is dying because of the sinful world in which it's a part of, even though it's dying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Glory, hallelujah. I'm getting up there, and I'm very thankful for that promise. It's a guaranteed promise. This is what the Bible calls grace. This is God's grace. He didn't have to do this. You know the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve, but grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. He's given us life. He's given us his son so that he would be punished in our place, that we might have life. Does that move your heart? Does that move your heart? Is there any flicker in your soul? Is there any little flicker or movement even in your soul that would cause you to want to say, thank you, God? Or is your soul so dead that you hear these words and they have no impact on you? Oh, may God have mercy on your soul. Philip Yancey writes this. He says, the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge with no strings attached seems to go against every instinct of our humanity. And that's absolutely true, because when you meet people, they don't want a gift. They don't want eternal life free. They want to earn it and work for it so they can pat themselves on the back and say, look what I've done. God says all that man has done is produce death, bring death. God sees you as you really are, and we need to see ourselves as we really are, depraved, sinful men, and we need to be broken over our sin. We need to fall down before him and realize we can't earn his forgiveness. There's nothing we can do to earn his forgiveness. But to cast ourselves like a child casts themselves into the arms and the comfort and the care of its mother and is nurtured and brought through that trial. I don't know what trial's going on in your life. I don't know what difficulty you have right now, but I know this. I know that there's only one comfort that can meet your need, and that's the comfort of the arms of God. That's what's unique about Christianity. Do you know that? Every other religion in the world says you've got to do something to secure the comfort of God, the care of God. Christianity says you can't do anything to secure his care. You can't do anything. That's the whole deal. That's what makes the message of this book, of this Bible, the message of Jesus, so absolutely unique. There's no boasting in Christianity. I am saved purely and utterly and totally by the will and purpose of God through the blood of the Lamb, and there is not one thing that can add to the security that I have through Jesus Christ. Not one thing. Not one good work that I do. Not one good word that I say. Not one right attitude or right response will add to the security I have in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible. I love that. I love that because when I wake up in the morning, I know I'm going to bomb out in the day. I know I'm not going to be all that God wants me to be. But guess what? I know I'm secure. I know I'm secure. And like that child, I go to God for comfort and for his care. And you can go as well. Christianity is the only message on the planet that offers you forgiveness of sin and the comfort and care of God absolutely free. Listen to the same prophet that we've quoted, Isaiah. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3 says, "Behold, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in the abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live." It's not talking about physical life. It's talking about spiritual life. Come to the source of food and water and drink and live. "Incline your ear and listen to me, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Is your ear inclined to God? To receive that free gift of eternal life, the Bible says you simply need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in faith, surrendering your life to Him, and following Him. And the day you come with a brokenness over your sin, turning from your sin to Jesus Christ, because you can't follow Jesus and follow the pathway of your sin. It's impossible. They go in directly opposite directions. But you can come to Jesus Christ and you can turn to Him, and you can, like that child who casts himself into his mother's arms, you can cast yourselves into the arms of God with brokenness over your sin, and He will heal you. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ broke the power of sin. Jesus Christ broke the power and the penalty and the presence of sin by dying and then rising from the dead and now being seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven, where He intercedes for us. That brings me to the third area. Not only does God care for us, even in our rebellion, not only does He care for our soul, but He cares for the quality of your life. Cares for your life. Some of this is overlapping, but bear with me here. When you come to Jesus in saving faith, you come to Jesus, and as you do that, you will experience the beginning of God's care for you. Even though the call of a disciple of Jesus is a call to take up a cross, to die for Him, to be willing to die for Jesus, and even though church history has shown us those who follow Jesus Christ, many of them have suffered horrendous torments and trials and been persecuted and burned at the stake and buried and cut in half and four and sent all over the country. They've even dug up Christians' bones years later because they're so afraid that the guy will rise from the dead and be as effective as he was before. And they dig up their bones and they grind them to powder. So they're so afraid of what God can do. And all of that, listen, God cares for your life. He cares for your life constantly. Let me give you some fruit basket outline here for you to think through as we bring this to a close. How does God care for His children? How does He care for those who are His children? Well, He cares in these amazing ways. He shepherds you. Psalm 23, 1 through 3 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." He is your shepherd. And I'm telling you, we all need a shepherd because we go astray. More than that, He gives you unbelievable gifts to enjoy. The gifts of faith, the gifts of hope, the gifts of love. Faith is a gift of a solid foundation on which to build your life. Hope is a guaranteed destiny and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade in Jesus Christ. And love is an inexpressible relationship with the God of the universe. Faith, hope, and love, the three great supernatural gifts. But more than that, He gives us rest in the place of weariness. Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest for what? Not your physical aching muscles, but rest for your soul. Rest from the striving, rest from the guilt, rest from the anxiety, rest from wondering and worrying and fretting about everything in life. Rest from searching for truth, because in Jesus you'll find it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But more than that, He cares for you because He feels your infirmities. He feels your infirmities. God feels and experiences the struggles you go through. Matthew 8, 14 to 17, when Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. This guy's got a lot of good things to say. This is what he said. He himself, speaking of Jesus, speaking of the Messiah, took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Not only does he feel for your infirmities and take them away and carry your diseases, but he sympathizes with your weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin himself. More than that, God cares for us in that he sent his Son, who is both the beginner and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where my hope is, and it's secure. More than that, he removes our anxieties. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. More than that, he watches over your life. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear him, upon those who hope for his loving kindness. More than that, he sustains and he supports you. Deuteronomy 32:11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his wings or on his pinions. But more than that, he rewards and crowns your life with good things. Colossians 3:23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. But more than that, he brings you into his glory. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I mean, you just think of, I've just read all these verses straight out of the Bible. And you think about all that God has accomplished for you. If you put your faith and trust in him, it is an eternal comfort because it's bound up in your eternal destiny. No one ever said being a Christian would be a bed of roses. It's not. But I guarantee you this, it is a kingdom of glory. It may not be a bed of roses, but it is a kingdom of glory. And one day we're going to gather, brothers and sisters, we're going to gather around that throne, and the glory of Christ is going to be shining out, and we're going to proclaim his glory. And we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and wisdom and honor and dominion and might and blessing. And the cry is going to go up for all eternity, the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I don't know what trials you're facing right now. But let me remind you that God cares for you. He cares for your soul. He cares for your life and your eternal destiny. Let me flip this around. We've talked about God caring for us. Let me ask you this question this morning. Do you care for God? See, that's the question. Do you care for God? Look at your life. Examine your hearts. Do you have a love for God? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you care for God? Because he cares for you. We love, the Bible says, because he first loved us. I know that God's care and comfort must come to us on His terms and not ours. I understand that. And I know it's difficult to deny our flesh, because our flesh does not want to let another ruler rule. The Bible says we must deny ourselves, take up His cross, and follow Him. And when we do that, we will know the care of God through Christ alone. That's why we can sing this final song, "In Christ alone, place my trust." Josh, come and lead us in that song. Let's sing this as an affirmation, as ascribed to God, of the glory of being under His care this morning.